So glad you're here this morning. If you're visiting with us, we pray that you feel welcome and right at home. For those who are tuning in online, we thank you for joining with us. We've been unpacking the Sermon on the Mount the last number of couple months now, going through Jesus's sermon that he gave to his disciples in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. We concluded chapter 5 last week, and we saw how Jesus was bringing clarity to some of the specific portions of the law, not all of the law, certainly, but specific portions of the law, namely areas of murder, adultery, divorce, swearing, revenge, and loving your enemies. And we've been looking at that the last couple of weeks together and seeing that what Jesus is doing is pulling out parts of the law, wasn't, again, the law in totality. But the big takeaway that we see in that section where Jesus talks about the law is that each of those actions are actions of the heart long before they are carried out. And so what Jesus is doing is before murder becomes murder, he addresses the sin in the heart of anger that leads to murder. Before the action of adultery takes place, Jesus addresses the lust in the heart that leads to adultery. Jesus, ultimately what Jesus is doing is he is raising our awareness to our higher kingdom law, if you will, that deals not so much with outward appearances, but with the heart. And Jesus, who fulfilled the law on our behalf, calls us to a higher law, one that addresses the inward actions of the heart before they become outward actions of sin. And as we come to chapter 6, we see that Jesus is not giving us a pass on practicing righteousness. It's not like he's highlighting the issues of the heart and giving in or exonerating anybody from the actions themselves of adultery and murder and all those other things. But what he's doing is he's highlighting the importance of dealing with this sin in our hearts before it manifests itself in other areas on the outside. And so Jesus is not giving us a pass on practicing righteousness, but instead what Jesus is doing is he's dealing with the heart and he is calling us and give us instruction on how our righteousness ought to be practiced. Matthew chapter 6, this portion of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, not only encourages the practice of righteousness, but he instructs us on the way in which we are to practice our righteousness. The way we are to practice our righteousness. The title of my message this morning is simply that, the practice of righteousness. The practice. Now, when I mention the practice of righteousness, I'm not making synonymous the practice of righteousness with positional righteousness. That needs to be very clearly laid out. The reality of it is, if we have placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and we have put all of our trust in the work of Jesus Christ, we have been granted a righteousness that was not our own, but now is applied to our life. And we are righteous. We are in right standing with God. Positionally, we are righteous before God because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. Isn't that good news? You know that the theme of the Bible is righteousness? The overarching theme of all eternity is the glory of God. Everything is about the glory of God. But the theme, the overriding message of the scripture is righteousness. Righteousness that was lost in a garden and provided for in the person of Jesus Christ. Too many times people read the scriptures to see what they can get out of it. All the promises of God are mine, right? We look and see how we can manipulate these words to reap the benefits. And there's tremendous blessings in the Word of God for us that we ought to know about. But you know what? The focus of the Bible is not about getting to us the blessings that follow righteousness, but the righteousness that we can have in Christ. And so what Jesus is talking about here is the practice of righteousness. The practice of righteousness is what we do because we have been made righteous. We don't practice righteousness to attain righteousness. That's a critically important posture to have, because our works will never attain for us a righteousness. I appreciate what Pastor Frank talked about, the cup of blessing that was for us. God has not given us the cup of wrath. Remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, when his disciples came to him, and Jesus, knowing his hour had come, and after Peter had cut off the ear of the one who wanted to fight against and arrest Jesus, Jesus said, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given to me?" What cup was that? It was the cup of God's wrath that we won't get because Jesus drank all of it. And now instead we are recipients of the cup of blessing. And that blessing is the righteousness, the relationship, the restoration of what was lost in the garden. Righteousness. And so the practice of righteousness is what we do because we have been made righteous, not to attain righteousness. And so if you have your Bibles with you, let's turn together to Matthew chapter 6. And we'll look to see how Jesus unpacks this concept of practicing righteousness. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1. "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." Notice something here. Jesus is not saying that we are not to practice righteousness. He is affirming that it is right for us to practice righteousness. But what he's doing is he is letting us know there is a way for us to practice righteousness. This section is prescriptive. Jesus is describing or prescribing the way in which we are to practice our righteousness. This is exactly what the people were used to see take place amongst the religious leaders, where Jesus kind of contrasts, right, the way in which others practice righteousness and the way his followers are to practice righteousness. The people in Jesus' day were used to the religious leaders of parading their righteousness, parading their good works, parading their religiosity so that everybody could see it. They were used to the condemning, judgmental finger of the religious leaders that would point out every failure in everybody else's life. And Jesus is saying, don't practice your righteousness before other people so that you might be seen by other people. That's what they were used to. That's what they had experienced. That was what was on display for them from the religious leaders. And so Jesus, though, is in fact, encouraging us to practice a righteousness, but he's saying, but the way in which you're going to practice your righteousness is not in the audience of other people, but to the audience of one. Be careful, beware not to practice your righteousness in the presence of everybody else, for they have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. And so what Jesus does in this section is he establishes the audience, the who that we are to practice our righteousness in front of. It is not the crowd. It is not the church. It's not the world. It's not your family. It's not anybody but God, your Father. Practice your righteousness to him and him alone. So he establishes the who, and then he begins to lay out for us the how. What does this look like? Jesus was a masterful preacher and teacher. And he gave tremendous application with the things that he's prescribed his disciples to follow. And that's exactly what Jesus does here. Take a look with me here and see. What he does is he gives us three examples that will back up what he has just said. Don't practice your righteousness before the world, but do it in the presence of your Father who sees in secret. And he'll give three examples on how that will be carried out. Namely, he'll talk about the way we give, the way we pray, and the way we fast. And those are all practices that people in the religious community were very familiar with, but Jesus is going to hold in proper tension and contrast what they had seen by the religious leaders and what he was calling them to as followers. And what he says here is he helps us to understand how to not be a hypocrite. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be a hypocrite. Do you? We don't want to be hypocrites. We don't want to be around hypocrites. But can I be honest with you? There have been times in my life and times in your life where that's exactly what I was. There have been times in my life where I was more concerned about how I came across to others than how I came across to God. Practicing my righteousness to be seen. Don't look at me like you can't appreciate that. Or, you know, if you thought I've arrived, man, you're in the wrong church, right? I'm working on this just like you are, right? And I think we all have that Pharisaical part in us that needs to be crushed and brought under the cross of Jesus Christ. But I'm ashamed of the amount of times that I can see it rear its ugly head. And I think, God, deal with that in my life. And Jesus helps us by giving us these three examples on how to avoid being a Pharisee. In each of them, he will highlight how the Pharisees do things and how his disciples ought to do things. Look with me in verse 2. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who is in secret will reward you. The first example that Jesus gives to back out what he just opened up chapter 6 with is this idea of giving. When you give, Jesus says, don't be like the hypocrites. Now listen, Jesus is not saying don't give. Jesus is encouraging giving. Jesus is endorsing giving. Jesus recognizes this is what his disciples ought to do. But the way in which we are to give needs to be consistent with the heart of the Father and not the display of the Pharisees. And so Jesus highlights the way in which the hypocrites give. Look what they do. They sound the trumpet in the synagogue, in the streets, right? They let everybody know what they're giving. They let everybody know how generous they are, how many zeros are after the number they're giving, so that everybody would look and be like, wow. That guy must really love God. That woman must really, they're really committed. That's what the religious leaders did. They made sure when they gave of their tithes and their offerings, they did it in the presence of everybody on display for all, so that people were like, wow. And notice what Jesus says. If that's the way they want to do it, well, then that's their reward. If you're giving to be seen by men, then being seen by men is your reward. Enjoy it. There's not much benefit in that. There's not any blessing in that. But Jesus is highlighting for them, this is what they did. But not you, Jesus said. But when you give, and again, the clear indication is that we give differently though than the hypocrites. When you give, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Don't parade it for all to see. Don't make points of making sure everybody's aware of what you're giving. Now, how does that look in our life? What is it supposed to look like? Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Is that possible? It's not possible that my left hand can't know what my right hand is doing. And I think that's why Jesus kind of lays out this reality here. It's not that nobody can know what you're giving. It's just that you can't be driven by other people knowing what you're giving. It can't be the motive behind your giving. Those of you who give to the church, thank you. God bless you. We appreciate your support. And you know that we keep a record of that. And at the end of the year, we give you a receipt and you bring that to your accountant and you deal with the tax benefits of being generous, right? Well, listen, I would encourage you and say, just because somebody's aware of what you're giving, you didn't lose your blessing. God still blesses. But the flip side, if you're only giving to be recognized, if it's all about being seen by others, that the church knows that you're generous, or the church knows, then that's the blessing, and it's really not a very good blessing. And so what Jesus is highlighting is the way we are to give ought to be coram Deo, in the face of God, in the presence of God and God alone. What ought to drive us and drive our heart when we give is to give unto the Lord. And so Jesus is making a great contrast for the way, and again, because how we do things is directly connected to our heart. And Jesus has a lot to say about money. In this section of scripture, Jesus is talking about how we are to give. And in a couple sections later, Jesus will talk about why we are to give. But the why is secondary to the how. Because we must know first that we're giving unto the Lord. And so Jesus' instructions always tie to the heart. If the motive is to be seen by others, then the reward is forfeited. But when it's done out of love and obedience to the Lord, then from the Lord we receive the blessing of that. Jesus addresses this proper view of giving to Him and Him alone. When you pray, when you give, don't give like the hypocrites. Give knowing you're giving unto the Lord. The next illustration that Jesus gives to highlight the way in which we ought to practice our righteousness is seen in the way in which we pray. He says, and when you pray, and again, every time you see the "and" there, he's connecting it to what he previously said, right? And when you pray, and when you give, and when you fast, he's building a case for what he has just said about not doing things in the presence of others to be seen by others. And now he says, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard by their many words. Do not be like them, Jesus says, for your Father knows what you have need of before you ask Him. The second example that Jesus gives us on how we are to practice our righteousness is seen in the way in which we pray. And again, like he did with giving, he holds in contrast the way the Pharisees prayed and the way his disciples ought to pray, the way the hypocrites pray and the way his followers are to pray. How do the hypocrites pray? They love to stand and pray. Now, it's not wrong to stand and pray, but if everybody else is on the ground and you want to rise up above everybody else and elevate yourself so that you might be seen and you might be heard. These hypocrites, they are concerned about being seen by others. They go to the most crowded places. They hit the street corners where there's a lot of busy activity taking place. And they go into the synagogues where people are, and they throw up these flowery, beautiful words with the hopes that people go, wow. You ever have those moments? You heard somebody pray and you thought, wow, that was really good. I'm not saying they're being a hypocrite. Just some people, some people just pray and it's like, I'm just going to listen and agree, right? But these guys do it, the hypocrites do it, so that others will be like, wow. And what's interesting is these kinds of prayers, they're not flowing out of a heart of devotion and love for God. They're coming out of a heart of pride and arrogance that wants to be seen by everybody else. Those prayers are not going any further than the ceiling in the room that they're in. And Jesus is saying, if that's the reward you want, if it's all about getting a pat on the back, then enjoy it. Because that's as much as it's going to come to you. But when you pray, do not be like them, he says. Right? Don't be like the Pharisees. He says, your father knows what you have need of before you ask. We see two things that the hypocrites do here. The first thing that they do is they want to be seen by everybody, and then they want to be heard by everybody with these repetitious, like as if the more words, the more profound and the more godly. And Jesus says, don't be like them. If your Father in heaven knows what you have need of before you ask him. Isn't that encouraging? I take great comfort in the fact that my Father knows my heart. I take comfort in the fact that God knows the things I care about and concern me and keep me up at night. God knows the dreams that I have. God knows the hope. God knows what I have need of before I ask. So the question that's often raised then is, if God knows what we have need of, then why does he ask us to ask? Why would God say to come and ask of me if he knows what we have need of? Well, God knows that we need him. The problem is sometimes we don't know that we need him. Sometimes we exhaust every other resource first before we go to God. When we have a need, we rely on our own ingenuity. We rely on our own resources. We rely on our own connections, our own wisdom, our own whatever. And then when nothing seems to come through, then and only then do we come to God. God says, no. I know what you have need of. Before you even ask, come to me. And Jesus lays out for them how we are to pray. And what he gives to us is a model prayer. Now for those, some of you, maybe you have come out of some religious systems where this has been known as the Our Father. The one where if you did a couple things wrong, you got and sat in front of a priest and you told them what you did, and based on how bad it was, you're like, you know, like 16 Our Fathers, 3 Hail Marys, and come and you're good to go. Right? And I don't mean to make fun of that institution, but let me just say this. The danger of that is to suggest that the cross of Jesus Christ and the payment that Christ paid for my sins was not sufficient enough, that I need now to do something to get the forgiveness of God. That's the danger of that kind of thinking, to think that I've got to do something to get the forgiveness of God when he's already done everything for me. And so this prayer, the Our Father, which again, Jesus is very clear in not to present repetitious prayers. How many times the Our Father is exactly that? It's a repetitious prayer. But that's not what Jesus is giving to us here. He's giving us a model of prayer. He's given us a structure, an outline, if you will, of prayer. He says, when you pray, pray like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And what Jesus is laying out for us is not something that we are to repetitiously come to him with, but it is an outline. Our Father, recognizing that this one in whom I address is not some distant deity that cares not about the things of my heart, that cares not about me or my concerns. This one I come to, he is my Father. And he is unlike my earthly father. He is my Father who is in heaven. Holy is his name. I'm approaching this one who is unlike anyone else that I've ever engaged in relationship. He is holy. He is other. He is outside of every other experience I have ever had. When we come to him in prayer, recognize whose presence we come into. One of the things, and I'll just say it, one of the things we really can learn from the Catholics is a sense of reverence in the house of God. Too many times we come walking in the door with our coffee and our bagels and we're ready to worship and entertain me, and we fail to recognize God is here. And Jesus says, when you pray, pray like this: Our Father, my Father who's in heaven, holy is your name. You're not like anybody else I am about to talk to. Holy, your kingdom come. Recognizing that what I see and experience in this world right here is not the way you designed for it to be. Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done, not my will. Lord, how many times have our prayers revolved around what we want God to do? That's not what we ought to be doing. Prayer is not about informing God on what he should do. Prayer is about being informed on what God is already doing, and we are then yielding and submitting our will to his. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. It's recognizing everything I need is from you, Lord. You are my bread. You are my sustenance. You are my provision. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. And we're recognizing that, God, everything I need for here as well as for eternity is wrapped up in who you are. Give us this day our daily bread, and God, forgive us our debtors, our debts. Forgive me those times that I have failed you. Forgive me of those times, because I'll tell you what, you enter into the presence of God, recognizing who he is, recognizing how much he loves you, recognizing what his kingdom is, and the first thing you become critically, immediately aware of is, like Isaiah said, woe is me, I am undone. And so we say, Lord, forgive us of our debts. Forgive us of our sins, as we forgive those who have sinned against us. God, lead me not into temptation. It's not that God leads us into temptation, but Lord, Holy Spirit, open my eyes to the things that lead me away from where you'd have me to be. Lead me not into temptation. Deliver me from evil. Jesus says, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will not forgive you your trespasses. That's a real call to forgiveness, isn't it? That's a great motivation to not hold grudges against other people. We spend a lot of time talking about forgiveness and not being revengeful. Why would God withhold forgiveness? Because what we're recognizing, when we can't extend forgiveness to other people, we've never truly understood the magnitude of what we have received by being forgiven by God. When we understand how much we have been forgiven of, then we would not withhold forgiveness from anybody. And there's a difference between forgiveness and reconciliation. Let me just, right? Forgiveness needs to be granted. Reconciliation needs to be earned over time. And so again, Jesus is prescribing the way of prayer. It's not to be heard by others, although they might hear it. But our focus is that God hears it. The hypocrites focus on being heard by others, and therefore they are not heard by God. Our prayer is to be directed towards a God who already knows what we have need of. And so God, as we approach him for wisdom and for direction and for alignment according to his will, how does that work? What does God do? God starts to put into us the desires of our heart. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll put into you the desires of your heart. And so if we come with a blank sheet on what God, on how God wants us to handle a situation, you'll start to sense and feel a desire to do it God's way. And that's how God begins to inform you on how, what his will is and how he wants you to carry out the answer to your prayers. Prayer is not a practice of changing God's will. It's a practice of aligning our will with God's. When you give, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites who do it to be seen by others, but do it in the presence of God. Thirdly, third example Jesus gives is fasting. Verse 16, and when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who is in secret will reward you. Again, Jesus is affirming the spiritual practice of fasting. Jesus says, and when you fast. Do you? When you fast. And then Jesus prescribes the way in which fasting is to be done. Fasting is a wonderful practice that we strongly encourage. As a matter of fact, January, we do every year. We take the first couple of weeks as a time of fasting and prayer for our church and for our community, because we recognize that unless the Lord builds the house, right, they labor in vain. And we want to see God do some amazing things in our midst and in our community. And so we want to make sure that we are going before the Lord, our bread, our sustenance, our provision, and we are fasting and praying. Nothing will reveal what you are most hungry for greater than fasting. When you set aside a time to fast, whether you put food aside or TV aside or social media aside or whatever it is that seems to consume your time, you become very aware of what drives you the most on the inside. It's an amazing practice. Jesus says, when you fast, don't fast like the hypocrites. They look gloomy. They disfigure their faces like, oh. You okay? I'm okay. I'm fasting. You know how it is. I'm just, wow, that guy's really, you know, it's kind of like a teenager before dinner, like, oh, I'm starving. Right? And And he's like, Jesus is like, if that's the reward, if that's the benefit you're after in fasting, enjoy it. Bottle up every wow you get from people because that's all you're going to get. That's how the hypocrites do it. They fast to be seen by others. But you, Jesus says, not so with you. When you fast, anoint your head. Wash your face. You know, if somebody starts a fasting for a long time, they start to exude all kinds of intoxins and all kinds of nastiness. And Jesus is like, you know, instead of looking like this pathetic, you know, starving person, pick yourself up, wash yourself off, anoint your head, pick your chin up, and recognize that what you're doing is an act of worship to God before God, not to be seen by others. And your Father who's in heaven, who sees what you do in secret, will hear and respond openly to you. These three examples, giving, praying, fasting, these are just the three that Jesus taught. These aren't the only way in which we ought to practice righteousness. We practice righteousness, as we've learned, by forgiving other people. We practice righteousness by not being vengeful. We practice righteousness by the way in which we work on our jobs. Right? Don't do what you do just to be seen by the boss. As soon as he walks out of the room, you're like, oh, he's back. And you're like, let me take care and keep myself busy. Just, no. We don't do what we do to be seen by other people. We do what we do to be seen by God. We don't take care of our families just to be seen by people. We are good, responsible stewards of our family to be seen by God. We don't serve our community so that everybody be like, wow, they're incredible. No, we do it because this is what we're called to do, and we do it as an act of worship to God. We don't serve within the church to be seen by other people. We do it to be seen as an act of worship towards God. And can I tell you, a lot of times when we're doing any one of those things that I just listed, and I feel like I've been slighted, I feel like I've not been appreciated, I feel like I've not been noticed, all I'm revealing is my own hypocrisy on the inside that's seeking to get the attaboy from other people. And that's why I said there's a little bit of it in every one of us. I can tell you, and I'll confess to you, I've walked away frustrated. I've walked away feeling unappreciated, unloved, unwhatever. And the Holy Spirit would have to remind me, do you remember why you're doing this? And I can't imagine you're much different than I am. And I think that what Jesus is laying out for us, this practice of righteousness, you know, when we practice righteousness to be seen by other people, we've turned it from an act of worship to religion. Religion is for everybody else. Righteousness and redemption is between me and God. And when I do what I do, whatever it may be, to be seen by other people, I am moving it from worship to religion. And you know what? Religion doesn't satisfy God. God didn't come to set up a religion, but a relationship of followers who live for the glory of God. It doesn't satisfy God, and you know what? It doesn't satisfy us either. Religion is something you're constantly chasing after. It never satisfies. You have to do more, serve more, give more. It becomes exhausting because it's a moving target. We weren't designed for that. But when we do it as an act of worship, if you're appreciated, God bless. If you're not, God bless. God sees it all. And what Jesus is laying out for us, here's how my disciples practice righteousness. The overflow of what we've experienced at the cross needs to be seen in the way that we live to the audience of one. That's the practice of righteousness. And sometimes we'll receive the blessing of that on this side of eternity. And sometimes we'll experience it when we get on to the other side, when God says, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord." Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that how it cuts right to the heart of us. Help us, Lord, to identify those areas that we slip in and out of hypocrisy, so that we might not dishonor you, we might not frustrate ourselves or frustrate other people. Lord, we want to make you proud. Lord, we want to honor your name in all the earth. We want to glorify you. And so, Lord, we recognize that requires for us to remember who we do everything we do for, to the glory and majesty of God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.